We're looking at the beginning of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. We're still in chapter 2, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 22, which is going to be a portion of the same text that I read last week. And I'll read the text, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do, and then I'll see if I can do it in getting the message out to you. Verse 22, this is Peter's sermon now, at the heart of the sermon beginning right here. He's just revealed what's happening by going back to Scripture from the prophet Joel, explained to folk that the messages they're hearing in tongues that they understand as God is extolled by people who are Galileans and can't speak those languages, that this is what Joel the prophet prophesied. And so he deals with that. They're not drunk. It's on the third hour of the day. This is Joel's prophecy coming to pass. And he ends that part of it, verse 21, where it says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the prophet Joel's words about the time when this event, these things begin to happen. And then Peter preaches. Let me read the text. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter continues his message with this. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, notice that he calls David a prophet, what he's saying as he's using it now in his own sermon. David, prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, for he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David pointing to his offspring, Jesus. This is the one that has just been raised from the dead and is now ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who didn't stay dead. He's the one who lived and died and was buried and was raised again from the dead. He's the one that God will not let see corruption in the grave. And then he says this, and this is the spear thrust of the preacher. This is the one that gets their attention. This is the one the present Holy Spirit just makes alive to the hearer. Based on what he just gave them in the sermon. Centered in the life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Jesus, he says this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they were cut to the heart. Here's how it says it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now that's Peter extending this promise right on through the generations to come. And with many other words. Now here's my favorite part of this. This little sermon he preached was potent and powerful, but he's not done yet when he gets here. He just keeps on talking. Gives me hope. And in many other words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, which is not a bad beginning of the first sermon following the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. And last week, in dealing with this message, we did the introductory part and saw what was said by Joel and how Peter used Joel's prophecy to explain to all of those who were trying to figure out what was going on, what was taking place. And then when he began to preach, he started first with the ministry and the life of Jesus, this one they knew because he'd been around Judea doing things for quite a while, 3 years plus, following his anointing by the Holy Spirit at his baptism when John baptized him in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit came on him, his ministry began. And that story of Jesus had circulated all over Judea. And the things he had done were well known. Many of them were simply works that were beyond human, wonders and signs that God did through him. So there was this taste of the supernatural God at work in this man as they could see him, Jesus. And Peter goes on to talk about that ministry a little bit and what was involved in it. And then he talked about his death. So he was delivered up. God's plan, but he was delivered up by man, makes them guilty, doesn't it? That the Jews who yelled, "Crucify him," were they guilty even though God had a plan for Jesus to die for sinners? Yes, they were guilty. They made a decision. They yelled, "Crucify him." They were against him. They refused to receive him. Yes, their guilt was big. And Peter knew it, understood it. Just Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of evil men. They let the Romans carry it out for them. Because in Rome, in that Roman structure, they didn't have the right to carry out a death penalty, really. Although they were, by just demanding it. And so those evil men carried it out for them. But it was their guilt. And then what did God do? He raised that one you had killed up out of the grave. He raised him up. Resurrection took place. And death couldn't hold him because he wasn't a sinner. Death couldn't hold him because he didn't go there for his own sin. He didn't go there because he needed to and had to and ought to or deserved to. He went there because we needed it. He went there on our behalf. He died, suffered there for sinners, which we are. Without him, we are lost. And it was not possible for him to be held by it because, and this is what Peter uses now, uses David's Psalter, Psalm, where David talks about the one that was not going to be left in hell or the grave. He couldn't stay there. He wouldn't stay there. He was going to come back. This promise of one to sit on David's throne without end. And David, by being a prophet, spoke of Jesus fitting that text, not himself, which is what Peter does with it. He makes it very clear that we have the grave of David, the king. He didn't come back from the grave. He wasn't raised back out of from among the dead. But this one, that I'm talking to you about today, the offspring of David, the one in the lineage of David, the one promised by God, has been brought back from the dead because he could not be held by it. This is the one that's back, and we are his witnesses, and we'll go stand alongside the prophet. So you got the prophet and the apostles confirming as witnesses who Jesus is. David, by the word he wrote, prophesied, and the apostles by eyewitness account, declaring who he is. And God, he said, has made this one that you crucified, this one from the lineage of David who could not be held in the grave, this one, God has raised him up and made him Christ, Lord in Christ. That's this Jesus made Lord in Christ. What's that mean? What we have in the 36th verse is kind of a theological evaluation of who Jesus is, as Peter preaches. It's not detailed in all of that, but we got some Psalms, we got Joel, we got all this going on. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? Maybe is a better way to say it. And that's what I'm going to come back to. I'm going to deal with three words in the 36th verse. Jesus, the name given him by God, given to Mary, one is going to save his people from their sins. His name shall be called what? Jesus or Jesus. It was a common name in the day when he was given that name. I think if you watch it over time in Israel and the area, it became a less common name because of the identification and the focus on this one who had done the miracles and had the story going on about him. This gospel preaching changed a lot of that about what you did with Jesus, the name. Jesus Christ, if you go to the Old Testament and you want to read Christ, it'll be Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos, Christ. The Anointed One, in both cases. The Anointed One. Christ the Redeemer. Christ the one God sent to redeem His people. Christ the one who is made, finally, capable of redeeming us. And so right at the end of His sermon, He's ready to call people to believe it. 3,000 of them did. And the third word we'll use, look at in verse 36, is of course Lord, which in this text is Kyrios, which is not exactly the word being referred to when you go to the New Testament and say He's Lord and use a L, big L and a big O and a big R and a big D like they do in the Old Testament Hebrew for Yahweh. But He is that. And I'll come back and talk about that briefly and show you how the word is used in a minute. Okay? Because what I want to do is get to what I didn't finish last week first, and that's the end of the sermon, the invitation, and what is required. They're cut to the heart and ready to act. And to the apostles, they say, what shall we do? In the light of the fact that we've crucified Him, we are the guilty ones. Our sin has crucified Him. What do we do about this? The anguish was there. The guilt was there. The sense of having done evil is there. The realization of a need is there. So what do we do? I'm not as interested as I used to be in formula. Sometimes we get caught up in formulaic stuff, you know. And there's a certain order that everything happens. When I was first converted, the order was you got saved and you had to wait a little bit. Maybe next week you can come back to the altar, we'll get you sanctified. Now, I'm talking to apostolic faith now, original apostolic faith, which is the first church that I really had any life in. That little white building down right by the railroad track in Huff Smith, Texas. How many of you know where Huff Smith is? You are missing the world. It's right, you know, Tomball's just a suburb of Huff Smith, and then Houston's a suburb of Tomball. But anyway, Huff Smith It's where the little church was, Apostolic Faith Church. It was about as wide as from here to that wall, maybe. And it didn't have a lot of pews in it. And the ones, you know, you had to watch the pews they did have, as they were made with little narrow boards, and they could really bite you. You had to watch it. I think they did it that way in those early days in order to spark revival when there wasn't any happening. Someone gets pinched and they yell and they said, "Oh, the Holy Spirit has come." I hope not, but you wondered about it. It's kind of like some of that. But there, if we were taught this, saved, sanctified. Come, we'll pray for you, and the Holy Spirit will sanctify. That is, you'll be made holy on the inside, and there's no evidence of it necessarily except the way you live. That's challenging. But then you came back the next time, and it was time for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And always with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Apostolic Faith Church, you were to speak in tongues. That was the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Many Pentecostals, this is what is believed, right? That when you're filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak with tongues. Now, we never thought about whether it was a tongue that you could understand or not, because we'd already shifted to the gift of tongues, where people speak languages they don't know, but they speak them to God. So in that understanding, that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. That when you speak in a language you don't know in a worship to God or praying to God or whatever you're doing, nobody knows what you're saying, but you're talking to God instead of man. So if someone comes in with a tongue in a worship service, I'm not going to stay on this track long. I just want to get you all stirred up a little bit just to get us there. You get into a worship service and someone gives a message like that in a language you don't know. What has to happen in order to edify the church is that someone has to interpret it, preferably knowing the language. Otherwise, you're interpreting it by the Spirit, which is what happened and allowed the understanding of Pentecost in churches. Every tongue on Pentecost was a known tongue, it seems to me. And people who heard it understood it because it was their language. It was not supernatural on their side. They could hear it. It was supernatural on the people speaking because they thought they were speaking, no doubt, in their own language, maybe. I don't know. But they spoke a language they didn't know. That took some work from God, didn't it? And the only other time that really happens in the text of Scripture where it says they spoke in languages, we heard them, they said, speak in these languages, was at the house of Cornelius, which we just heard read about today. Those were the Gentiles. These were the Jews. And the introduction of this dynamic, potent, Spirit-alive people is offered to both Jews and Gentiles through Jesus Christ Himself. Almost everything that I've seen through the years as being involved with charismatics or Pentecostals at times has always been language that we didn't concern ourselves with as far as being a real language. It was a language where we spoke to God. And the interpretations we heard were supposedly inspired interpretations. And of course, there's elements of confusion and difficulty, because that stuff has to be harnessed pretty good in order to keep it from getting nuts. Our position here is that, I'm going to give you mine as I get through this book, because you're going to understand it. I don't think the Holy Spirit is out of business. I think He can do a lot of things. Anytime God wants to do it, He can do it. So I don't think we can say this is stopped, that is stopped, that's over, not going to do that again. We can certainly make an examination of it and say, well, not much of it's happening. Well, that's not our business to make it happen. Our business is to worship God, learn the truth, and be open to what He wants to do with our lives. Now, what He says to him here, and when they ask, what shall we do? Here's what Peter says. Repent. That's a good place to start. And we got that too easy sometimes, because now we say repent means change your mind. So I'm changing my mind, but I'm still going the same direction. True repentance involves turning from some things, the old way, the direction you're going, to follow Jesus, which is a new direction. It's not just a change of mind. It is an absolute change of life. Change of direction, change of practice. All of it changes. Well, I believe different. Well, is it practicable? Is it something changing your life? So he says, repent. This is going to be new for you. You're going to be following a different master from what you've been following. You're not going to be able to just keep going your own way like you've been doing. Because Jesus died for you. And He's here to save you. How many realize that what's happening in this time is that this is the regeneration of these 3,000 folks? They haven't been born again yet till now. Right? There's a work of regeneration that has to be done when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Regeneration brings a change on the inside. You're dead in trespasses and sins until He raises you from the dead in a spiritual sense on the inside. Your spirit, strapped by sin, is raised to new life. Your heart is changed. The hard, cold stone is taken out and the pliable flesh begins to work. And the Word is planted in you and you're ready to start. I don't think it takes a whole lot of the Holy Spirit to fill an infant. But as we grow and mature and learn, we're going to always be open to the Holy Spirit's filling us, having His way with us, expanding His grip in our lives. I've read this a lot of times through the years. Here's what's going to happen when you repent. Now, what about baptism? Is it absolutely essential in order to receive the Spirit? Did you listen a while ago when Alicia and Jeff were reading? While Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them. No doubt did a work in the heart and inspired that speech again, and they heard him speaking words glorifying God that were from the Holy Spirit, words that were His words again. They had not yet been baptized. Baptism, what I find in Scripture is that there really were no unbaptized new Christians. That the normal practice was to follow the Lord in baptism, not in order to be saved, but as that initial act demonstrating that you were saved. And back when I got, back when the Lord got a hold of my heart and changed my life, I had loving families around me, a small congregation of 20 people. And they cared for the kids that they had. My family, that was it. And they loved us and they watched us. And they said, you got to be baptized. How soon? Right away. That was their position. Now this was the step beyond the apostolic church. This was the full gospel church that came out of the apostolic church. With the disagreements minimal, but there nonetheless. One church wouldn't take offerings, the other church would take offerings, and that was a divisive thing. You know, that really divides us. That's a horrible thing when you don't... Never mind. You disagree with each other because you take the offering different. What my first church did is when a preacher came to preach, and I preached at a few of these churches years later, they shook your hand. And we preachers would always be praying, Lord, fill it, fill it, fill it. The hand. And the handshake method was the way they were taught. And so they'd give your offering would always come when they shook your hand. And you're always trying to stick it away somewhere. Greet the people. I was always hoping there was enough to stick away. But anyway, it happened. It's funny how we change, isn't it? Because when I was first called to preach, I'd have paid people to let me preach. I would preach anywhere at the drop of a hat, and if there's no money, that's fine, I'd pay you. Just give me a chance to get up here and go. And I could understand now why they would be reluctant. You know, here's a 20-year-old preaching. who has one local church background of study, whatever he got in Sunday school and whatever he heard from the preachers, that's all he knows. I'd have been careful. No, just sit down and listen, kid, and I'll... No, I didn't do that. My preachers have let me preach and encouraged it. And so churches disagreed, but in the church that I was truly saved in, an experience of salvation that I could testify to as a kid, 12 years old, that family made sure I got to the lake the week after I got converted. And we went and got dunked in the lake and came up new in every way, testifying to the fact that I was a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the amazing thing about it is it took. It was legitimate. It was real. But baptism was never for me. And my understanding, being taught, and what I've been able to read in the Scripture since, I never saw baptism as a necessary chunk of salvation. That it was an after-salvation event testifying to the reality of what had happened to you on the inside. An external picture of what had happened. Dead, buried, raised with Christ. And that's the way we've always taught it. And you read other scriptures in other places. He that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, saying nothing about baptism. There are several places like that in the Bible. So what he says to them is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What they've got to do is acknowledge Jesus and who he is. What they have to do is be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ the Lord. They've got to submit to him, serve him, be his. That's what baptism is identifying. I am a follower of Jesus Christ who before today I didn't believe in. But now I'm confessing him, submitting to him. And then he went on to say, you'll receive forgiveness of your sins. How many remember that? Anybody remember what it felt like to have your sins forgiven? Oh. That's when the hug-in started, you know? That's when you wanted to just hug everybody. Because you felt so free. Your sins were gone. I love that. And I always, in preaching the gospel, when people got saved, I loved it when they responded that way. Just want to hug you and tell you what he's done for me. And then he said, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did they? Did he come that day? Oh, yeah, he came and brought regeneration. Did he stay? Were they full? About as full as they're going to get right now. He was there. And the big deal about the Holy Spirit is to him, what would happen to our congregation if we all just opened our hearts to him and said, Lord, it doesn't matter where I've come from, whether I'm Pentecostal or Baptist or Methodist or Nazarene or whatever. I want to know you, and I want you to have me. I want more of you. Fill me. Fill me. We get sidetracked so many times when it's just about Jesus loving us and we loving him, and finding when we take steps of faith that the Holy Spirit's empowering us and helping us to do it, that we're really not doing this in our own strength. Okay. And then Peter extended it all the way through the generations for this promise. He got it all the way to me. Did he get it to you? This promise of believing in Jesus Christ, being forgiven of your sins, receiving the Holy Spirit and beginning a life, a spiritual life, a resurrected life in Christ Jesus. Pretty amazing. Now there are gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are workings of the Holy Spirit. There are variations of the Holy Spirit's work, some of which we probably don't even recognize when they're happening. Because everything that's done in the living church of God, everything that is accomplished from a standpoint of God's supernatural working to build his church has to come to us by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to do the interior work, not us. we put ourselves in position for Him to do what He wants to. A few years ago, there was a time or two when I preached and brought up the Holy Spirit and had folk angry at me. What are you doing? I'm talking about what's in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is God, brother and sister. We're not talking about an odd thing. We're talking about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You get the Father, you get the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You get the Son, you get the Father, and the Spirit. Listen, one God, three hypostases, three persons. God. So I had to learn through the years that I wasn't dealing with an it or something else, but that when I knelt before God, the Holy Spirit was at work, and it was God present working in us. And then He gave them all this other good news. Separate yourself from this. I like the King James on this one. From this untoward generation. It's not a word we normally use, is it? That's the King James. Untoward generation. But here it's simply crooked. Crooked generation. Generation that needs a redeemer. Now, let me go back. That's kind of enough of the end of the sermon. It got results, didn't it? How many of you believe that every believer who's born again ought to be connected somewhere with the body of Christ, and it ought to be local? I always say local because that's where we live. And that's where we get to rub the sharp places off of each other. Oh, that's hard sometimes, isn't it? But what I like to do is let Bill Williams rub the hard place off me. So tender and soft. I pick a few of these guys who are just really sweet. And hope that I can say, Lord, look at those chips fly. And the Bill will shape you, I mean, as a man. If you listen, hang around him a little bit. He'll mark you. You can ask Les for a little closer fellowship there on that, but it's true. He'll mark you. And I'm learning from some of you. And I'm particularly talking about men now because I marvel at what God does in some of your lives. And Joe asked the kind of questions that challenged my heart. And he always sings answers to me or sings questions or whatever, music. And I appreciate what God's doing. I can name most of you in here because God uses you to shape my life. That's why we're here. That doesn't leave the ladies out. I appreciate every single life. And it's better to pick on the men every now and then. You ladies do all the work, and we get to be picked on. That's all. No, seriously. Blessed indeed. But I want us to go. I just think that every child of God needs a community to be a part of. And that we need the relationship that ties us together. We see each other face to face week after week. And after a while, we're able to tell that something's good or bad going on. Or if we just need to pray or hug them or love them or say, hey, thinking about you. This week I'll be praying for you. Don't even have to get any details. Just a good hug here and there. I love the body of Christ like that. I love it like that. And in a congregation our size, even if we fill all these chairs and put others in here, we can still know each other and love each other that way. It's beautiful. And to be honest with you, some of that, my wife being a big part of it as well, some of that is what has kept me here through some stuff that badgered my soul at times. But your love and your continued walk and care keeps me focused. I count on it. Appreciate it. Does everybody here know preachers are human? Human. Some people think we're inhuman, and some people think we're just unhuman. I mean, whatever. But we're human. What is my wife saying? She knows my humanness better than any of you do. All right, let's go back to 36, and I've got 10 minutes, and I'll do it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's start with the name we love to sing about, the name we love to pray through, Jesus. That is his name as a man. We have to stick with the manhood of Jesus at the start. Was he fully man? Yes, he was. But he was fully God too. So he's not half man. And he's not half God. And what we deal with when we first start to read about Jesus is we watch a man walking through Judea and Galilee and gathering these guys about him who just having a hard time themselves understanding him, where he's headed. They think they do sometime, but they don't. And people are watching him, and what do they see? They see a man. And then he sends a bunch of water, fills some buckets full of water at a wedding, and when they drink it, it's wine. And that stirs things for those who know, doesn't it? Now, my opinion is that what Jesus was doing in those sign miracles of John and other places was revealing to his disciples who he was incrementally, slowly but surely. He wanted them to see this is not just a man, but he is a man. And he does it. 7 basic miracles in John that are focused on, 7 I Am's that are focused on. It's a marvelous book, but Jesus is walking along as a man the whole time. You think he ever got cold at night? Did he get overheated in the heat? Could he got hot? Did he get hungry? Did he ever get a little bit miffed at Peter? Hey, he sure did. Get behind me, devil. That's strong enough. Of course, he recognized whose the voice was that Peter was spitting out to him. The influence of the enemy. And he was trying to establish those disciples in a time when he, who had done all these miracles and been teaching them and walking with them as their comforter all the time, was going to go back to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. It was going to be a hard sell. Jesus. Jesus died for us. And in that was agony. Pain. I understand, heard it said, that crucifixion is about as horrible a death as you can have. The agony of the tenure of time, and time it takes to die and finally suffocate in your own blood, time it takes to finally be gone. He didn't want to do that as a man. So he goes to his place of prayer and says to the Father, on the very night he's going to be betrayed, he says to the Father, if there's any way, if it at all possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the human. That's the man he was. He didn't want to go through that. It's not easy. It's agony. I coined a word years ago, and it's not in the dictionary yet. Maybe it will be someday, but it was agonious. It was agony unto death, but not quite death. Horrible. And to be separated from God, which he knew was coming, was even worse. Jesus died for us, the man. But if it was just the man who died for us, then all we have is nothing but an example of a martyr. Isn't that right? If I look to Jesus and say, Jesus the man died for me, and that's all I have, then I'm in trouble. Let's try Christ and see if that fits. I think probably the most minimal creed we can make regarding Jesus is Christ, or Jesus is Messiah. He's Daniel's son of man. He's this man in the flesh who is more than the man in the flesh. Did the Messiah die? did the one God sent and planned for Redeemer die? Yes, he did. All you got to do is find that out is go read this wonderful 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul lays it out. Christ died. Christ died. He lived. He died. Christ was raised from the dead. The anointed one. The anointed one. The one anointed as prophet, priest, and king over all of the world finally. Died for us. This man. Because that's what it took to save you and me. It took death. It took a penalty paid. We couldn't pay. And so God's chosen, anointed Son become man, the Christ, died for we who are sinners. Died for us. Christ was raised from the dead, having died for us. Wow. Now, I've heard debates about this where someone would say, well, he died as a man, he didn't die as God. No, he didn't terminate as God. He died as a Messiah, though. As the one man who could pay the price for sinners. As the one anointed by God to do that. The one who was in God's plan to do it. Christ, Messiah, Redeemer, Anointed One, that's Him. He's the one. And we can say it is Christ who died and is risen again and is at the right hand of God. Good news? Yeah, very. Now let's try Lord. Kyrios here, and it can be used three ways. There's sometimes translated sir. It's kind of a courtesy, respect way of saying things to a man. Sir. Or it could be a matter of authority and dignity. The second use. He is Lord. Authority and dignity. Or there is a third sense in which we can say that Jesus Christ is Lord as God was Lord or Yahweh. In the Old Testament, Jesus is Lord as revealed in the New Testament. He's God. We can say that's who He is. Right? We know that, right? That He really is God, this man. The way it's used here is in the second form where it talks about authority. And He's at the right hand of God. And has authority. Who is seated there? He's going to be given authority to the point where Paul writes about it in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. That God has raised Him up. He humbled Himself. He submitted to the death of the cross, chapter 2. And He's been raised by God and seated in a place of authority. And I like that. Given a name above every name. Now, when we say Jesus, that says a lot for us, doesn't it? Because that's the name we love. And that name we identify intimately because we approach each other as human beings and we can approach. He's approachable as Jesus. But He's approachable as Lord, too, when you're in Him, in that redemption that He has. He's given a name above every name. And when you recognize that, you're going to give Him praise. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Same words we have in verse 36 down in Philippians 2. Same words. This is who He is. In a place of dignity and authority at the right hand of God. But here's the point. My manhood and yours, my human reality, is seated on the throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Did He get rid of His human connection? No, He did not. Being raised out from among the dead, His human body is glorified. His human glorified body is seated at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and in earth. And He's coming back and has given us the assurance of this by His own redemption. The promise is that He's coming back again to receive us to Himself. The man, first fruits of the resurrection, is already there in the kingdom place of authority. I got to thinking about that first chapter of Revelation. John has this vision. He sees the man. Remember that? Let me just read a little bit of it to you so I get it just right. And we'll close here in a second. Then I turned. He got this voice that he hears. And he's looking up into heaven, the vision of the Son of Man. And he said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining full strength. Who's that? It's Jesus. And so I got to thinking, John, what did you see when you looked up? John the Beloved, remember? John, if anybody had close connections to Jesus when he was here just in the flesh, it was John. Oh, he loved to sit by him. He loved to lean on him. He loved the face of love that looked at him in his learning, growing. So I use my imagination. And he looks up into that glorious glory, and it stuns him. Because by the time he sees the shining face, he's on the ground where we would be. But I can't help but believe that in a moment of looking, he saw his beloved Lord's face in the glory of that light. And when he saw that golden sash around him, he saw that chest upon which he loved to lean. Hey, John, lean back and ask him this. Hey, John, lean back and ask him that when they're at the table. The intimacy of it. But he was no longer a shepherd with this gentle way of dealing with people. He was now the Lord of glory. He was now the King of kings. He was the Lord of lords. The highest of lords. And finally, and it's going on now, but finally, one of these days when he comes, every authority, every rebel authority there has ever been in this world and worlds will submit to the authority of the King of Kings. And when he comes, there will be glorious freedom and life in him. That's the point. That satisfies the deep of my soul. That longing, that anticipation. Here's how we say it here. Jesus is Lord. Jesus the Redeemer, Christ is Lord. My Lord. Is that good? Give God praise for it. He exalted Him, has given Him that name above every name, and we bow before Him with thankful hearts. Our Redeemer is our ruler. Our Savior is our King. We sang a lot of songs today that had Lord, King, Messiah, words in it like that. Get us connected to it. Jesus, of course, several times. And may the Lord help us grapple through this and grow as we draw near to Him.